Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to Song 328. Song 328 in your songbooks. We'll sing I Want That Mountain. And if you would stand, we'll sing Song 328. I saw the giant of prayerlessness upon the mountain high. He laughed so hard at my unbended knee. No longer in the wilderness I'll stay, and so I cry. I want that mountain, it belongs to me. I want that mountain, I want that mountain. Where the milk and honey flow, where the grapes of Eshcol grow, I want that mountain, I want that mountain, the mountain that my Lord has given me. There was a giant of laziness who said I wouldn't go, and witness for the one who set me free. I'll come from out the wilderness, I'll witness, now I know. I want that mountain, it belongs to me. I want that mountain, I want that mountain. Where the milk and honey flow, where the grapes of Eshcol grow, I want that mountain, I want that mountain. The mountain that my Lord has given me. One faceless giant upon the crest of Hebron's lofty height has vowed that he's the one to make me flee. I'll climb from out the wilderness and trust Jehovah's might. I want that mountain, it belongs to me. I want that mountain, I want that mountain. Where the milk and honey flow, where the grapes of Eshcol grow, I want that mountain, I want that mountain, the mountain that my Lord has given me. Let every giant of distress and unbelief and sin get ready now to vacate, for you see, I've come from out the wilderness, I know I'm going to win. I want that mountain, it belongs to me. I want that mountain, I want that mountain. Where the milk and honey flow, where the grapes of Eshcol grow, I want that mountain, I want that mountain. The mountain that my Lord has given me.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for our church. Thank you, Lord, for all of the blessings and mercies you bestow on us each and every day. I pray, Lord, now that you would just receive all the honor and glory out of everything that's done in this service. We love you and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your Mountain Baptist songbooks, your psalms, hymns, and spiritual songbooks, and turn to page number 10. Page number 10 in your Mountain Baptist psalms, hymns, and spiritual song books. We'll sing Psalm 150 on page 10.
Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the
Amen. So welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. Just some announcements here. As far as service times go, everything should be normal this coming Sunday. So we should have normal services and then have our soul winning time at 1 p.m. Coming up, we're going to have a soul winning marathon in Kingwood. So that's going to be in February, though. I believe it's the 10th. So barring we don't have a blizzard or something like that, that's going to be coming up in the next month. But then the regional soul winning times on here, just be on the church group there as far as any of those times go, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Saturday. And then we have our women's prayer meeting is going to be on the 21st. That's Sunday. And so that'll be in between the services after we go out. Basically after everybody leaves for soul winning, that'll be at 2 p.m. or around that time. The ladies will try to do that. And then the men's prayer meeting will be the 26th. So I think I was thinking there was something else in January, but I think I'm mixing that up with work. So I gotta be down in Charleston on the 26th, but I should be back in time for that. But anyway, figure that out. And then Bible memory, Genesis chapter 1 is our chapter memory for the month, and then Ephesians 4:23 is a memory verse for the week. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so that's a short verse. And so anybody that wants to get that memorized can definitely get that pretty quick. We do have we still have some sheets over there if you want to start in the middle of January here on the New Testament read. Is anybody still in it? There are a lot of people still in it, still going at it. So I think I'm like a day behind unless I get 9 chapters in right now this evening. So I've been like kind of playing catch up. But once you're behind like a day, it's hard to get caught back up. So I think I might need to do 10 chapters each day for the rest to really not have an extra day or something like that. So anyway, and although I'm doing it in Greek, but then I'm listening to Scorby right now, and it's like, it's bypassing me, you know, because it's like going on from that, and so I'm like hearing stuff I just read, and so it's like messing with my mind, but I don't know how to really fix that, because I have kind of like this regimen where I'm like I just listen to the Bible just straight through, and then I just repeat it and keep going through it. So I got this echo going on in my mind where I'm like listening to it and then I'm reading it, and there's going to be this point where it converges where my audio is going to catch up where I'm reading. Anyway, no one probably cares about that, but that's just what's going on with mine at the moment. So birthdays, pregnancies there. Pray for Alyssa, Anastasia, and Tabby, and be in prayer for the Hiles family. We got some bad news today that I think probably, if not indefinitely, lost the little one there. Just be in prayer for the Hiles family there with that. And so I think that's about what I have for announcements. We're continuing our study through the book of 1 Samuel. So we'll be on 1 Samuel 21 tonight. David, are you reading tonight? Brother David's going to be reading 1 Samuel 21 after Brother David does one more song.
All right, take your song books and turn to Song 301. Song 301 in your song books. We'll sing Sweet Hour of Prayer, Song 301.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and often escaped the tempter's snare. By thy return, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. May I thy consolation share till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize, and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 21. 1 Samuel 21, and we'll have Brother David read that for us.
1 Samuel 21, if you found your place, amen. And the Bible reads, Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said to him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech, the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my slaves to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what is thy present? And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it was sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there, but the sour bread that was taken from before the Lord, but hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand a spear or a sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with thee, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is none other save that here. And David said, There is none like that, give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was so afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. And then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see this man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to come back to your house. Pray that you fill pass with your spirit, and let us all be edified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So you're there in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and continuing on with the story of David basically fleeing from Saul. And in the last chapter, we were really dealing with Jonathan, and before that, you're dealing with Michal, and basically the last time he was there, you're dealing with the fact that he was he fled out of his own house, and then he's been kind of on the run ever since. And here he's going to come to the house of the Lord. He's going to come to the house of God, and This story is actually brought up in the New Testament as far as where he's going to end up getting bread from the priest, the showbread. This is a story that actually Jesus uses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and obviously parallel passages, but it's mentioned three times, basically talking about the fact that David does this, and it wasn't wrong to do, because he uses this story to state why he's healing, why healing on the Sabbath day is okay, like why this isn't wrong to do. First of all, see here in verse 1, it says, "Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee?" Now, Ahimelech the priest, first of all, I did this whole series on supposed contradictions in the Bible, and this was one of them where they say, well, was it Ahimelech or Abiathar? Because go to Mark chapter 2, in verse 26, and, this Muslim made up this whole list, you know, but this one was probably one of the funnier ones, just because it's, you know, just so ridiculously, this guy just doesn't understand, the lack of understanding of looking at a passage just was profound, you know, just insanity when you think about this, because it says that he came to Ahimelech the priest, and Mark 2:26 is the so-called contradiction. It says, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. Okay? So he didn't meet with Abiathar, the high priest, but when this happened, it was in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. Now, what you have to understand is they'd have a high priest, but then there's many priests. So if you think about it, back at the very beginning, you had Aaron, who was the high priest, right? Aaron, the brother of Moses. But then his sons were priests. So when you had Nadab and Abihu, which of course died later on, but then you had Eleazar and Ithamar. So you had four priests at least, you know, or at the very beginning. Two of them died, but then you had Aaron and his two sons. But then basically all the sons of Aaron would be considered the priesthood. They were all priests, but you'd have a high priest, though. And so Abiathar was the high priest. Ahimelech was the priest that David was actually talking to at the time. So, because what you have to understand is that the showbread, a lot of this chapter is dealing with the showbread. Well, where is the showbread at in the temple? It's in the first portion of it, right? The sanctuary. So if you remember our Exodus, series that we did a little while back, where we covered the temple, is that you'd walk through into the first temple, which was called the sanctuary, and you would have the candlestick on your left side right there, right? But then you'd have the altar of incense right in front of you, right before you get to the veil. And past the veil, you'd have the Ark of the Covenant, but to your right, there was the table of showbread. So the priests can all go into that portion. But only the high priest could go past that once a year with the blood, you know, obviously the animal sacrifice to sprinkle upon the mercy seat where the Ark of the Covenant was at. So so this all makes sense that Ahimelech could be dealing with the showbread and all of that. But it was in the days of Abiathar. So no problem. So if you see that and you're like, is it Ahimelech or Abiathar? Well, both. I mean, it's just talking about two different people. That being said, Ahimelech is the actual priest that he was talking to at the time. And it says that he was afraid meeting David. So Ahimelech obviously is a pretty smart guy because he kind of understands, like, there's something off here. Like, there's just something just not right. And it says that, why art thou alone and no man with thee? Now, what we know from the story is that both Ahimelech and David know that there's young men with him. Now, you say, well, why is he saying no man with him? Well, probably no man of, like, significance, right? It's kind of like the idea of, like, where's Saul? Where's Jonathan? Where's everybody at, right? Where's your group at? You know, like, he was Saul's armor bearer, and, you know, obviously he was with the king most of the time, all of that. So it's kind of like, why are you alone? That's what's going on. And not necessarily saying, like, no one's with you, but kind of like no one of significance, or no, like maybe no just regular man, right? Because you got young men with him. And so, you know, that's kind of where he's just like, something seems off here. And he's right, you know, because something is off. And David basically kind of conjures up an excuse as far as like why he's there, and basically just fabricates this whole thing where he's there on some secret business, right? It's just basically, I'm here and I'm not supposed to tell anybody what I'm doing, all this. Because in verse 2 here it says, and David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now, that's as vague as you can get right there, right? Well, it's a such and such a place, and, you know, he's basically told me I got some secret mission, you know, I'm going on, and I can't tell anybody about it, right? Now, the thing is with this story is that what you understand is that just because David says something or does something doesn't make it right. Because honestly, I believe David should have just told Ahimelech the truth as far as what's going on. Because something horrible is going to happen later after this to the priests that are there. And, you know, if David would have at least told him, like, hey, here's the story, they could have at least prepared themselves for what was about to occur, right? It's kind of like they're about to get into this fight, and they have no idea they're getting into a fight, right? They're being caught off guard. And David should just talk. I mean, David's in the right. I mean, think about this. David has no reason to basically fabricate some story, right? What's he hiding? I mean, except for the fact that maybe you would say, well, Ahimelech could turn him in, and, you know, basically he doesn't trust Ahimelech or whatever. But he trusted Samuel, right? I mean, he trusted Jonathan. And so when you think about it, you know, I believe he should have probably just told him, like, hey, here's what's going on for his sake. Because David's not going to be hurt necessarily from this. But later on, he's going to look back at it. And obviously, I'm sure he laments what happens after this. Now, you can't, I'm not saying to blame David, right? Because Saul's the one that does it, right? And Doeg specifically is the one that does it. But this is going to be a horrible end to a lot of these that are in the house of God. And so anyway, that being said, David kind of just makes up this whole excuse or this story and basically says he's on some secret errand, essentially, from the king. But you can tell Ahimelech is not just some dunce. Like, he knows, like, something that's up, right? Which is a good thing. You know, when you think about the priests back then, they were supposed to be the ones that were teaching the law. They were the ones that were supposed to be, to have discernment. I mean, they were to judge between matters when it came to sicknesses and different things like that. They go to the priest, you know, and all this stuff. So they had to be intelligent, know what's going on, and not just just be ignorant about what's going on. So Ahimelech seems like he knows what, he's not an idiot, okay? But I believe, you know, you think about David, I mean, he's done everything. I mean, he's done so much right. He's been in the right so much. I mean, if David says that, you're kind of like, well, you know, it's David, though. Like, I mean, David has been basically dealing wisely in all his matters and everything. So, but in verse 3 here, it says, now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. So he's basically asking for bread. Now, what you have to understand is that Ahimelech has it under his hand, right? So, I mean, it's kind of like, you know, what do you have under your hand? You know, give me some bread. So this story here, one, I want you to see that David asked specifically for 5 loaves. Now, that could be because maybe he had 4 other guys with him, right? I mean, it could be very well the fact that, you know, he needs a loaf for every man, right? But we don't know how many people were with him. So, but I do think it's interesting when you're dealing with the fact that Jesus brings up this story a lot as far as how David and his men ate this bread and it wasn't unlawful. And I think about the story where he feeds the 5,000. Because we don't really know how many people he had with him. But he was saying five or whatever you have present, right? It's kind of like, give me five loaves, but whatever you have present. When you think about the story, go to Matthew chapter 14. And I know, obviously, in the story with the 4,000 that there were seven loaves, right? But I think the most famous story of him feeding, it's the feeding of the 5,000, right? I mean, that's the one. That story is mentioned in every single gospel. So John mentions that story, whereas John doesn't mention the 4,000. That doesn't, deny the account of the 4,000. But the idea is that there's certain things that are mentioned in every single gospel, and that kind of makes you think, like, that's important. Kind of like where Mary, anoints Jesus' head with the alabaster box of oil. And remember the disciples, specifically, it talks about Judas rebuking her for doing that because they want to, basically sell it, get the money from it, all that. And it was stated that wherever this gospel is preached, what she did is going to be in remembrance, right? It's going to be there as well. That's in every single gospel. So it's always interesting to me, what is in every gospel, right? Or what's in a lot of them. But anyway, all that to say is that the feeding of the 5,000 is in every single one of them. And so in Matthew chapter 14, verse 16, it says, "But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat." Now, what you have to understand is that they're out in a desert place. They're out where they don't have any food. So it's kind of the same circumstance where David is, he's on the run. He doesn't have any food. He needs food. And it says, "And they said unto him, we have here but five loaves and two fishes. And he said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the five loaves and two fishes, looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat and were filled." And in this story, they took up 12 baskets full of fragments. And the thing that I want you to see here is that this could very well be a foreshadowing. I mean, there's a lot of that when you think about the prophets and the fact that, the meal, the barrel of meal that doesn't cease, or the oil when they're filling the vessels with oil and how that didn't cease, and just the idea of feeding, that miracle of feeding with a small amount. And in that story of the barrel of meal that doesn't basically go away, it basically stays until the famine's over, that doesn't give you any quantity, right, of the meal. It's not like five loaves are in there, right? But it's kind of the idea of what Jesus does. Sometimes there's different places where you can kind of say, okay, that shows you how there was a small amount that fed a whole bunch or for a long period of time. And this over here is showing you, hey, here's the exact amount, right? Here's five loaves that he's dealing with. But that doesn't necessarily 5,000 people. I'm not saying 5,000 people were with Jesus, right? I'm sorry, with David and the story. But you can see how that can kind of all basically mesh together. And I always think about when you see different things where they correlate on when Jesus was talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and he was opening up to them the scriptures and talking to them about, basically the scriptures of what spoke about him. And it just makes you think, like, what was he talking about? What was he bringing up as far as what correlated, what went together? Because I think you'll never find every instance where, things fit together. I don't think we'll ever, you could go your whole lifetime and you're never going to find it all. And that's why the Bible is just magnificent, because it never should get boring, because you're always finding that type of information. Not new doctrine. Is there some new doctrine I just told you right there? Now the earth is flat. Because it said five loaves here. No, there's nothing new there, but the idea there is that, hey, there's another piece of how the Bible is just fitting hand in glove with other things that are going on. Anyway, so small thing. It could just be five loaves, and he just randomly said five. But from my experience of reading the Bible, I don't believe there's anything that's incidental, which means basically doesn't have a particular meaning or purpose, okay? So anyway, now going back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, so basically, get the picture, Ahimelech is basically carrying bread. So in verse 4 here, it says, "And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread.'" So where is this bread at? I just want you to think about this. Where is this bread at? He's holding on to it, okay? So he's holding on to the bread right now. And it says, "If the young men have kept themselves at least from women." So I think that's interesting too. It's kind of like, at least, you know, like, hey, you should be like keeping yourself holy, but at least from women, right? Because obviously, you know, fornication and all that stuff is definitely something we need. The Bible, the New Testament especially, is like, flee fornication and sanctify yourself, you know, keep yourself from fornication, all that stuff, right? But that's not the only thing, right? That's kind of like the major thing, if you're thinking about it, as far as like how you stay pure and be sanctified, is to stay away from fornication. But there's obviously other things. But he's basically like, if you've at least done that, then it'll be okay. Because then it says, "And David answered the priest and said unto him, 'Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy.'" So he's basically saying, yes, they're good. You know, basically, you can imagine, like, they're on this journey for 3 days. So it's kind of like, it's impossible for that to even be the case, because we've been, you know, obviously, for these 3 days, you can imagine, like, they're on this big journey, you know, it's very clear that they've kept themselves from that. Now David is still talking here. It says, "And the bread is in a manner common, okay? Yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." Now, what I want you to think, to think about here, as far as how this isn't just like they went into the, David didn't go into the sanctuary and just grab the showbread off the table, okay? What's going on here? Notice in verse 6, "So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away." So get the picture. Here's what's going on. There's this showbread table, and they would basically change out the bread, okay? So what's going on is Ahimelech is literally taking the bread off of the table and taking it away to put new hot bread on the table, okay? So basically, yes, it was sanctified. It was there doing its purpose, but now it's off the table. It's no longer serving that purpose of being on the table of showbread. And now it's, as it says, in a manner common. Basically, it's done its purpose. And, you know, so when you think about the story where Jesus is basically saying David did this, yeah, there was kind of an exception there because of the circumstances that were going on. One is that he didn't just go into the sanctuary, right? You know, because David's of Judah. He's not even of Levi, let alone of the seed of Aaron. So he definitely doesn't have the authority to go into the sanctuary. But the priest also didn't just go in there and just grab it off there and say, "Here you go, guys." Right? He was in the process. I mean, when David asked for the bread, it was literally under his hand, right? He's holding on to it. And so and they're basically switching it out. And so they didn't just put bread on there and just leave it there for months on end, you know, and you just got this crusty, dry, like worm-infested bread that's sitting on the table, right? They would continually, you know, I believe on a daily basis. Now, there's a passage I believe it's in 1 Chronicles where it's talking about the job of certain, you know, Levites and stuff like that, and it talks about, like, this one group was to basically put the showbread on the Sabbath day. Now, that doesn't mean that they just changed it out once a week, but more so that group of, you know, guys were the ones that were getting the bread and doing that. They kind of all had different offices, and they were doing different things. So I more so believe it's probably a daily thing, right? Give us this day our daily bread, and that on a daily basis. They had the daily sacrifice. They had daily things they were doing. And probably every day, you know, basically there's bread sitting there on the table, and then they would take it off and put new bread on the next day. And so basically they're probably eating day-old bread, essentially. That was sanctified to the Lord, but anyway, so that being said, is that you could go to the passages in Exodus 25:30. It says, "Thou shalt set up the table of showbread before me alway." And then it talks about in Numbers 4:7, dealing with the table of showbread, the continual bread shall be thereon. So continually, that's the idea is that it's not just like this one time thing where there's just bread sitting there, and then it's, you know, like those displays that you see at like. You know, like you go to a Panera and it's like, how long was that bread? Is that bread been there? You know, it's like the display bread, right? And you're like, is that fake or is that real? But either way, no one's eating that, you know. And but probably in most of these cases, when you think about like how they show off their desserts and all that stuff, they're probably putting a piece each day up there, right? And then it's just there for show, and then they take it down because obviously no one's eating that after it's been sitting out all day. And I know Panera for a fact, you know, this isn't a plug for Panera. For a fact, they throw out everything every night. And the reason I know that, because I had a friend in college that used to work at Panera, and he used to bring me back cinnamon rolls every single night. So, and, you know, talk about bulking season. But he'd bring back other things too. But we lived in the same apartment complex, and I'd always be like, "Hey, bro, you know, we got there," you know, because they would literally throw out everything the night before, and then that they would be baking that stuff at like 3 o'clock in the morning, you know, for the next day. And so this is brought to you by Panera and their freshly baked bread. Anyway, so it just made me think of that, you know, as far as like how you're bringing that out on a daily basis, all that. And you say, well, you know, I have this Wonder Bread that it's been going for 10 years now and hasn't gone anywhere. Yeah, because it's not real, okay? So you get real bread, it's going to go bad quicker, okay? But I'll say this, you know, Holly's been making, like, you know, like homemade bread. And that's kind of like a big thing now is like, hey, let's make a bread. I'm like, do you realize how much bread I'm going to eat now? You know, bring me home a loaf of even like that Arnold bread, you know, like the... Or just, you know, like Dave's Killer Bread. I mean, you know, like, give me that organic, like, everything on that. And I'm not just, like, picking up a slice and be like, I'm just going to eat a piece of bread right now. Now, you make a loaf of bread and pull that thing out of the oven, I'm over there, like, eating half a loaf. I'm eating it like a hoagie. Just, like, slab. I'm eating that loaf like it's a roll from Texas Roadhouse. I mean, so I don't know. I'm all about it, but it's probably not good for my diet, you know. So how did I get off on that? Bread is good, by the way. Anybody that tells you, like, we're not supposed to have bread, you know. Like, listen, I know people do have, like, gluten things, and there's exceptions to the rule, okay? So don't get me wrong here. But I had someone tell me, like, you know what, I don't think we're supposed to have bread. I'm like, that, no. Not if Jesus is the bread of life and give us this day our daily bread. So I don't think we're supposed to eat like a whole loaf in a sitting, though. So I mean, there's moderation when it comes to that. So let's get back to the story here. So they get bread, and go to Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2 again, where Jesus brings this up. So when you're reading this in... And for Samuel, I don't think anybody's reading this like, man, this is like crazy. But it is kind of interesting on the fact that, okay, you know, the priest gave them, they didn't have any other bread around. And that's another clue, too. It's not like they had all this bread and David's like, give me the showbread. I want the bread that was on the, you know, the table of showbread, right? They didn't have any other bread around besides that. Okay, so that's what you have to first of all understand. Also know that it wasn't on there when they ate it, right? It's not like they took it off of there. It was already taken off when David's asking for it. And it's, so, I mean, David's not in the sanctuary, so that means Ahimelech is already outside the sanctuary. They probably already put the other bread on. I would imagine they probably switch it out. It's probably not quite like Indiana Jones when he takes that that idol off. You know, I don't think it has to be that much, you know, like switch it out that quick. But I would imagine, like, they didn't just leave it empty, you know, as Ahimelech's coming out. I would imagine they probably already put bread on there. So at this point, this bread is no longer in that, you know, state of being sanctified for the table of showbread at that point, okay? So in Mark chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day." Now, this is something that's going to be brought up a lot because it's all about the Sabbath day, that they're constantly coming to Jesus and accusing him of breaking the Sabbath day. So they went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" Now, first of all, when you think about this, too, you'd be like, well, they're just plucking the ears of corn off of, like, someone's crop. Well, also the law also says don't glean the corners of your field because that's for the poor of the land, right? So you could also, even though they're not really stating that here, show that, hey, it was okay for them to do that. They're not just, they're not going out there with a sickle, reaping it down and putting it in baskets and going to sell it at the market, right? The idea is they're just grabbing a piece as they're going and eating it, right? But the Pharisees are obviously saying, like, it's not lawful for them to do that. It's kind of like they're accusing them of reaping down a harvest, you know, when they're just eating something. Like, they shucked it. You know, they took off the, you know, whatever that's called. The shuck? Is that what it is? But anyway, so they're eating the corn, and obviously they're saying that it's not lawful to do it on the Sabbath day. And he said unto them, "Have you never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered? He and they that were with him." Because remember, there was young men with him. "And how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Now, he's using this. Obviously, David, I don't believe, did this on the Sabbath day. But he's using this as an example of that. Basically, he's eating this bread that normally you're not, like, priests are supposed to be eating it, not David. And I want you to go to Matthew chapter 12. As well, because Jesus is going to use this story, but he's also going to throw in another piece of information to show you something. Because I believe that he's stating that David was blameless here. Even though it wasn't technically lawful for him to eat that bread, he was blameless in this particular case. Because there are exceptions to the rule depending on the situation. Because what Jesus is stating here is that the Sabbath wasn't made, basically, the Sabbath was for man's sake, right? It's kind of like this. Think about what the Sabbath was, right? It was a day of rest. Now, obviously, it pictured something, which is why it had some strict rules to it, because of what it pictured, what it foretold, essentially, right? But, essentially, it's a day of rest so that you work for 6 days and you rest a day, right? It's kind of like, this is for you to rest. God rested on the seventh day, you should rest on the seventh day, right? That's kind of the idea, is that it wasn't the other way around. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath, right? It's not like, you know, God made man so that he could serve the Sabbath, right? That's not the way. No, the Sabbath was made so man would rest, but also it does picture salvation and the fact that we don't work and all that. Another sermon for another day. But Matthew chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God?" Now, when it says entered into the house of God, obviously I don't believe he went to the sanctuary. But what you have to understand is that there's outer court, there's different portions of the house of God where people could be, where the altar and all of that were at, okay? So I don't believe for a second that David literally went into the sanctuary where only the priests were allowed to go, okay? But if you're going into the house of God, a lot of times the house of God is just talking about that whole thing, okay? You had the gate, you had the all that stuff. We went through that with the temple and all that, but when you're dealing with Solomon's temple, there's a lot of the house of God that is not the sanctuary, but it's actually indoors. Okay? All I'd say is that this is before Solomon builds the temple, though. So we're talking like still kind of a pitched type of tabernacle deal. Anyway, keep reading there. Went into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. So it wasn't lawful. It wasn't something that was in the law for them to do. But notice what it says in verse 5. Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? So just because it's not lawful or they're profaning it doesn't mean that they're not blameless when they do it, okay? Because there's exceptions to the rule. He gives other examples sometimes when he's talking about circumcision, for example, right? You circumcise a child on the eighth day. Well, what if it's the Sabbath day? Because you had to do certain things. You had to do sacrifices. You had to do certain things when you do that circumcision on the eighth day, right? So that's what it's stating there, is that, yeah, they're supposed to be resting, but there's exceptions to the rule because things have to be done, right? You don't let someone starve to keep the Sabbath day. You don't let someone die to keep the Sabbath day. You know, so, and Jesus gives so many different examples of this. Let me just give you a few here. So go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 6, verse 9. But, you know, in Matthew 12, he goes on to say, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless." Okay? So he's standing up for him, saying, they're guiltless, they're blameless. David was blameless. The priests, when they profaned the Sabbath, you know, or when they were doing the office of the priesthood, were blameless. And they're missing the whole point of what the Sabbath was about. And, you know, I'm going to be getting into, obviously there's exceptions to the rule when it comes to what's going on there. And today, the Jews, when it comes to the Sabbath, they're insane. They're insane with what you can and cannot do. Like, you can't even open the refrigerator because the light bulb will come on. I guess you can't drive because your lights will come on, right? You can only drive during the day, but then your dash, I mean, all the dashboards nowadays, the lights come on, right? So you can't do anything like that. It just gets into this kind of over-the-top, missing the point of what's being done and what it's supposed to be picturing. Now, obviously, they don't keep the Sabbath anyway. They never can keep the Sabbath because that's no longer a thing. God has not regarded that for almost 2,000 years. But either way, they take it to this extreme that basically the Pharisees were doing back then. They were taking it to this extreme that, no, someone can't be healed. No, let that person die. And you can imagine that. And I always remember in Mark is where Jesus looks upon them with anger because of their hardness of heart. Because someone literally has this withered hand and they're just like, no, not on the Sabbath day. And that's just constant. You'll just see that. Just on the Sabbath day, it's like, no. This woman's like bent over, can't lift herself up. No, not on the Sabbath day. There's 6 days that men should work. Then come and be healed. Yeah, you tell that to the person that's been 18 years. I was just reading in Luke. 18 years that this woman had this issue where she's bent over, literally can't even pick herself up. But she's supposed to wait another day to get healed. And the lack of compassion, the lack of, you know, empathy for this woman, just because you are so hardened to keep your version of what the Sabbath should be. But notice what Jesus says. Because here, let me ask you a question. Whose word are you going to take as far as what can be done on the Sabbath? I think I'm going to take Jesus's, right? So what Jesus says can be done on the Sabbath is what should be done on the Sabbath, or what can be done on the Sabbath. How about the Lord? And that's what he keeps saying, is that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Because the Lord can tell you what you can do and what you can't do on the Sabbath. Now, in Luke 6, verse 9, it says, "Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And they couldn't answer him a word to that. Because think about that. For them to say, like, basically, you can't heal this person, that means that you can't do good on the Sabbath day. Right? You're not allowed to do good on the Sabbath day. Do you see how far that has gone? Their ridiculousness with how they were keeping the Sabbath and what they must do or not do to keep the Sabbath was to the point where you can't even do good on the Sabbath. Now go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. He gives another example. Luke gives a lot of examples, actually. Because just like every chapter I'm reading, I'm like, because I'm going through Luke right now, so sorry. That's on my mind right now. But, like, you know, don't you loose your ox or your ass to go down and get something to drink? And they can't answer him a word. It's like all these times he's bringing up this stuff, they just can't answer him anything. They're speechless. Because they all do that. But in this story, it says in verse 1, it says, Luke 14, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things." And he gives example after example after example, right? It's kind of like, okay, David with the showbread, you know, the ass or the ox falling into a pit. Or do you feed them? Do you give them water? Right? What about the priests on how they had to do all this stuff on the Sabbath day? Then they profane the Sabbath, but yet were blameless. And what it comes down to is that there's the rule, but there's always exceptions to the rule based off of extreme circumstances. For example, let me give you an example. Nakedness is a shame, right? Should I be looking at the nakedness of any woman besides my wife, right? No, right? I shouldn't be seeing anybody's nakedness, right? But let's say, for example, that there was a woman out, let's say I was at the beach and there's a woman out there and she's drowning, and I go out there and I'm pulling her in and her clothes are taken off and like I'm just grabbing her, I'm trying to get her in, right? I'm trying to save her life. Does it really matter whether she's naked? Does it matter where I'm grabbing her to get her in? Does it matter if, let's say, my wife is, you know, in some accident or something like that, and then they're taking her into the surgery? Does it matter about, you know, decency and anything like that when you're in that situation? No, do what you got to do. You know, at that point, nakedness is out the window as far as whether that's something I care about. Now, obviously, that's a little different when you're dealing with checkups, right? You know, and all these different things, right? There's life-threatening situations, and it's just like modesty goes out the window. Nakedness goes out the window. You know, it's like, you know, for example, this would be kind of like what a Pharisee would say. There's a woman out there drowning, but the Bible says it's not good that a man should touch a woman. Do you see how ridiculous that is? Listen, that's not my wife. I can't touch her. I can't embrace her, right? Let's say you had to give her CPR. Well, that's not my wife. I'm just going to let her die. Right? I mean, there's obviously exceptions to the rule when someone's about to die, when someone needs food, if someone is going to die of thirst, and you're like, it's the Sabbath day, can't give you anything. So that's what we're dealing with here, is the fact that this is a great example that David and his men were basically, you know, like they didn't have any food. They were hungry, right? It doesn't say they were starving to death, but at the same time, they needed food. And, you know, they had bread, but it was obviously hallowed bread, but it was also on its way out, right? And so God allowed it. And even the priest said, you know, well, if you guys have kept yourself at least from women, you know, for these, then you can have it. And so I think it's a great example of how there's exceptions to the rule when it comes to certain things, right? You know, we have standards, and it's great to have standards. And for the most part, that should be abided by, right? But there's going to be cases where there's going to be extreme situations where that kind of goes out the window. And it's like, well, I had to sin in order to save this woman's life. It's like, no, I don't believe that's sin. I believe you're blameless. You know, if you had to, you know, if you accidentally touched somebody where you shouldn't have touched them because you're trying to literally save them from drowning, I don't think that that's a sin. I believe you're blameless. Because you weren't intentionally trying to do that. You're just trying to save someone's life. And, you know, that's, it gets into that when you think about, like, surgery. You think about all those different things. And people can get all up in arms on that type of stuff, too. You'd be like, well, you know, they should do this or that. Listen, when you're just in the midst of almost dying, I don't really give a rip about nakedness, you know. Like, I'm not going to be like, you should have covered me up. I don't care, you know, at that point, right? So, anyway. Now, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. So, they eat the showbread, but then there's this worm that's there. There's this weasel named Doeg. So, it just kind of gives you a little, you know, like, hey, this guy was here, because that's going to be important information on the next chapter, okay? In verse 21 here, I'm sorry, chapter 21, verse 7, it says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day. So that kind of gives you a key that this guy is going to be in some trouble. So he's basically, he works for Saul. It says, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. So basically, he's kind of the head guy, herdman for Saul, Doeg the Edomite. Now, what's Edomite? Edom, right? So Edom, just to give you a verse on that, that's Esau. So Edom, Esau the man, was called Edom, just like Jacob was called Israel. Although, Israel has a better meaning. Okay, so I'm going to read to you what the meaning is, but where it named him Edom, in Genesis 25, verse 30, it says, and Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint, okay? Therefore was his name called Edom. So why was he called Edom? Because he was faint. I don't know about you, but I don't really want that name. Now, what you have to understand is that there's two nations that come out of Jacob and Esau. You have the nation of Israel, and you have the Edomites. You have Edom, okay? And you'll see this a lot in the Old Testament. You'll see Edom, or you'll see the Mount of Esau called Seir, you know, and they're the Edomites. And if you remember, you can definitely see the correlation that this isn't a good guy. Not to say that everybody from Edom was like some reprobate, but this guy is definitely an evil guy. And you think about the fact that the Bible says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. When it states that, it talks about Edom as a nation, okay? So as a whole, you know, Israel was loved by God and Edom was hated by God, okay? And this is a great correlation of somebody that's really evil that hates David, okay? And so anyway, now the thing that I think about, every time I hear Doeg, I think of the Jews. And here's why I think about the Jews. I don't really want to think about the Jews, but this is why. Because in the Talmud, which is the Jewish, you know, like, basically Bible. It's the rabbinic writings of all these rabbis. And by the way, it's not like this big. It's like this big, right? And it's like all these separate books that make up the Talmud. And most Jews have never read them, you know. But anyway, a code name. So they'll mention Jesus in the Talmud. But there's code names, meaning they'll refer to him by another name, and one of those names is Doeg. Another name is Balaam, the source, you know, the soothsayer, right? And I can't remember the other one, because the other one's kind of odd what the other one was. I can't remember it. But obviously they hate Jesus, right? But you can understand Doeg obviously is an evil person. Balaam is like some soothsayer, sorcerer, false prophet, right? I can't remember what the other one was, but it was kind of one of those ones like, really? Like, okay, I guess you didn't like that guy. But it wasn't like one of those guys where you're just like, that's a really, really bad guy. You're like, it maybe wasn't the best character. Anyway, so I always think about that because they obviously hate Jesus and they're comparing him to Doeg, the Edomite. And so this message is brought to you by the Teenage Mutant Jews in New York, the rabbinic. By the way, they don't believe the Bible. Jesus said if they would have believed Moses, they would have believed me. For he wrote of me. So that's what Jesus said. Now, going on from that, keep that in your mind. You know, Lord willing, next week, Doeg's going to be a very important character, you know, as far as what's going on in the next portion, dealing with the priests and dealing with what happens with Saul and all that stuff. So, but it's kind of foreshadowing that, showing you like, hey, he was there, you know, when David was there. Verse 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 21, it says, and David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. Now you can imagine that Ahimelech's just like, what in the world? Like, you can understand that, like, hey, there's some secret business that he's on and he's not supposed to tell anybody about. But then you're just kind of like, you left that quickly that you couldn't get your sword, right? So he's just kind of still laying it on thick as far as what's going on. We all know what happened, right? He went out the window. And so obviously he wasn't going down with his armor and and everything else, right? So anyway, it says in verse 9, it says, and the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is none other save that here. And David said, there is none like that, give it me. So, obviously we know that David actually, when he killed Goliath, took that same sword and chopped off his head. And just to kind of go back to that, if you want to look at 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 51, 1 Samuel 17, it says in verse 51, therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. So they, you know, he basically has already used the sword technically. But if you look down at verse 54 there, it says, David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. It doesn't say he took his sword, though. So that's kind of interesting that obviously the sword was taken to the house of God, and for whatever reason, they had the sword of Goliath there. And so, you know, he takes it with him. I can imagine that sword had to be big, though. I mean, think about his spear. It was like a weaver's beam. That is definitely a long sword, right? It's probably, for Goliath, maybe it was just like a typical like type of sword that you could probably use with one hand. That's probably like a two-handed sword for David. I don't know, you know, because obviously Goliath was massive. But the thing that's interesting is what happens, where David goes next, okay, is Gath. So he literally flees to Gath after this. So he gets the sword of Goliath of Gath, okay? So if you're still there in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 4, it says, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. So he's literally of Gath, and David killed Goliath, who was of Gath, and then he ended up taking off his own head with his own sword. David takes that sword and goes to Gath. So I want you to just kind of build that up a little bit. Because of what happens next here is that in verse 10, it says, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. So he goes to Gath with the sword of Goliath. And notice what happens here, though. Verse 11, it says, and the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? So notice how they recognize him as king. That's one thing to kind of notice there. That they're like, he's the king of the land. Because God doesn't recognize Saul as being king. Remember, he rejected him as being king. Now, David doesn't start reigning until later, obviously. But at the same time, even his enemies are regarding him as the king of the land. And it says, did they not sing one to another for him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now, let me think. When did that happen? When did they sing that? After he killed Goliath of Gath. Okay, so when you look at this story, and I know we could look at this and be like, David, you need to get some courage, because he's going to basically kind of, you know, get his way out of, because basically after they say this, he's afraid. But I want you to think about this. He comes into Gath with the sword of Goliath, who he killed, that was of Gath, which then they ended up taking out all the Philistines unto Gath. And then they're saying, is this not David the one that they sang these songs, which is what they sang after he killed Goliath of Gath? So then it says in verse 12, and David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So I want you to put all that together and be like, yeah, that kind of makes sense, right? You're kind of the enemy at that point. You're kind of like enemy number one as far as like who they probably don't like is the guy that killed their champion, took off his head with his own sword. He's carrying that sword into our town, right? It's kind of like he's brought it with him. It's kind of like, you're like, let me just come in here like a boss with the sword that I killed your champion with that was his, but now it's mine, right? And he's coming in there with like a few young men. So I want you to think about that too. He's coming in there. He's not coming in there with a host of an army. He doesn't have his, you know, like all these guys backing him like he normally would maybe have, because he's on the run. Now, he gathers people as this story goes on, okay, and he'll end up having hundreds of people in the end. Because what's interesting about this is that he's afraid of the king. He ends up in chapter 27 basically going to this same king, and that king ends up loving David. And so it's very interesting, like the difference between what happens here and what happens later. But this is what David does. So he's afraid on a human level, completely understandable in my opinion, right? I'm not saying like this is what God wanted him to do or anything like that. It doesn't say God told him to go to Gath. Okay, so that's one thing to know when it comes to what David's doing and where he's going. It doesn't say that God told him to go to Gath. It doesn't say that God told him to go to Gath later on and like team up with Achish, right? Because you could look at that and be like, you know, what was that all about? And be like, well, you know, people do things. Good people do things that maybe aren't the best thing in the world to do. But when you're in this dire strait where literally your nation, the king of your nation is trying to kill you, you might go outside of your nation, you know? You might go somewhere that, you know, maybe you get better along with your enemies. I don't know. So anyway, keep reading there. It says, and he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands. Now, mad not meaning like angry, but crazy, okay? Like a madman, right? Because notice what it says. And he scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. So basically, he's just like, just acting all crazy, like spits going all over the place, and just acting like a madman, okay? Now, the thing that I notice here, besides that this is kind of a funny story, I mean, just to think of David just acting all crazy, right? And, you know, to basically make himself look like a crazy person, is the fact that he had a beard, okay? And this message is brought to you by why beards are good, okay? Now, if you don't have a beard, that doesn't mean that you're not right with God. But this whole idea of like basically beards being bad or whatever is insanity, right? Not against being clean shaven. Not everybody can have a good beard. I mean, case in point, you know, I don't have the best beard. But you know what? We do what we can. And you know what? It took me a long time to get to this point. You know, when I was in college, I had nothing. I looked like David Crandall over here with his baby face, you know. Listen, there's hope, because I was in college, nothing, you know. Anyway, you know, what my dad used to say is that basically just a rough washcloth, that's all I needed. I didn't need a razor. You just wipe your face off with a rough cloth, and you're good to go. And he didn't mean that in a demeaning way. It's just facts. But all that to say is that David had a beard, and David was a man after God's own heart. And there was this weird culture sometimes where there's traditions of men, and this happens in Baptist churches. Like, well, if you're not clean shaven, then you're not right with God. You know, if you don't have this, you're not right with God. It's like chapter and verse. But I can show you where David has a beard, okay? But also, I don't have this in my notes, I believe Jesus had a beard. And let me give you a verse that I believe proves that he had a beard. Go to Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. I mean, this is pretty common, actually, when you think about, like, David's men, when they go to basically, they're just going to go console a man because his father died, and they shaved off half their beards. And you know what David said? Tarry in Jericho until your beards be grown. He didn't say just shave them off and be clean shaven. Now, you could do that. I don't believe that there's anything wrong with that. But the idea here is that there's definitely nothing wrong with having a beard, men. Like, chapter and verse on where that's at. So, actually, what you'll see more so often is that people have beards. I believe David obviously had a beard, but also I believe Jesus had a beard. Now, look what it says in verse 6 here. It says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now, if you think about, like, when Jesus obviously was going to be crucified, what did they keep doing? They kept hitting him in the face, spitting upon him, blindfolding him, smiting him, buffeting him, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. They were hitting him upon the head. I believe what it's showing here, too, is that they were also pulling out the hair of his cheeks, right? Which we would, obviously, this is our beard, right? So, I believe that's a prophecy of what happened to Jesus. But in order for that to be the case, he kind of had to have hair on his cheeks in order for it to be plucked off, okay? Which just shows you another level of what Jesus went through and the shame, right? Because you could look at the fact that when they shaved those men's beards, like half their beards, right? It was a shame. And, you know, even David realized it, said, hey, don't come back until your beards are grown. Because obviously you've been put to shame, all of that. And so, anyway, get anything out of the sermon, beards are good. So, and, you know, if you can't grow a beard right now, or maybe your beard's not that great, this is not to knock anybody like that, right? We all, God has made us, we're all fearfully and wonderfully made, man. And you know what? This is just for those that are just, for some reason, on this crazy high horse that beards are wrong, right? Or that you're some hippie. And maybe it's because, like, in the 90s, they came out of the hippie era, and they were just so against the hippie era that they're just like, beards are bad because that's what the hippies did. It's like, well, just because, like, the hippies did it doesn't mean it. Just because hippies had beards doesn't mean beards are wrong. Okay? So, anyway. But then it goes on to verse 14. It says, then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that they have that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So he's basically like, get this guy out of here. Right? So that... Now, the thing that's really interesting about that is that later on, him and Achish are like, and kind of like good friends, to the point where David wants to fight against Israel with Achish, and then the lords of the Philistines are like, no, we know what happens when basically the Hebrews go down to fight against themselves. That ain't happening, right? And Achish is just like, sorry. And David's like, have I done anything wrong to you? He's like, no, you're like an angel of the Lord, right? So, I mean, like, literally, they're on good terms later on when David eventually goes to Gath. But he does go with a few more men, okay, I believe. So I think there is a difference about how he goes there as far as if you have 600 mighty men of valor and you have your, like, 30 mighties with you, and you had Adino and Eleazar, and you have these guys that are, when you have Benaiah, you know, that's going down into a pit on a snowy day, killing a lion, yeah, let's go for it, you know. So you can think about that, too, and the fact that David is pretty much alone. I mean, I realize that he wasn't completely alone, but Ahimelech is basically like, what are you doing here by yourself? Right? So, but as the story goes on, he's obviously picking up people as he goes. So, but that's 1 Samuel chapter 21. Definitely interesting stuff. Obviously, always interesting when the Lord Jesus brings up a passage in the Old Testament and validating it, but also just kind of showing you how we can apply that, right? Because you could look at these passages and be like, what's the point? You know, like, why are we reading this? You know, yeah, it's interesting, but, like, what's the point? Well, Jesus literally took that story that may have looked like some just, like a story where you're just like, oh, okay, cool. You know, he got some bread from some show bread, right? But he literally took that and made a whole point on the fact that, hey, yes, we can heal people on the Sabbath day. Yes, you know, you're basically taking the letter of the law too far to the point where you can't even save someone from dying, right? And so anytime you're looking at these passages, know that I believe the Lord could take that passage and use that to expound a great truth at all times. Even if we can't, you know, even if I can't, I know the Lord can. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. And Lord, just pray that you'd help me to preach through the book of 1 Samuel, to preach it rightly, but also for us to use it for our admonition, for our learning. And Lord, we just thank you for the whole word of God. And we love you. Pray to be with all those that aren't feeling well. Pray to heal everybody and give us all safe travels. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 311. Psalm 311 in your psalm books. We'll sing All for Jesus. If you would stand, we'll sing Psalm 311.
All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom pars. All my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my days and all my hours. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my days and all my hours. Let my hands perform his bidding. Let my feet run in his ways. Let my eyes see Jesus only. Let my lips be forth his praise. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. Let my lips speak forth his praise. All for Jesus, all for Jesus.